So for those of you who want to follow us, it's on page 1058 in the Church Bibles, Luke chapter 22, reading from verse 39 through to verse 46. Jesus prays on the Mount of the Olives. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation."
Thank you. Text for us, didn't he, of those events in Holy Week, from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Last Supper, which Jesus had eaten with his disciples, when he told them that this would be the last meal he would eat before he was to suffer. And now the next events to come were his trial, his flogging, and his crucifixion, and how Jesus knew that. His suffering was now to begin in earnest. And we're going to have a look at the significance of this point in the story of Holy Week, the story of Easter, in a moment. But I'd like us just to start by having a look at this passage from the point of view of prayer. Because I think that's the reason why Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's the reason that his disciples went with him there. And I think there's a number of things that we can observe about the prayer which took place on this occasion, which Jesus can teach us and use us to encourage us in our own prayer lives. So I've got seven brief points on this. So the first is, in the first verse, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. Prayer for Jesus was a habit. And we've been told, haven't we, at the end of the previous chapter. End of chapter 1, it says, "Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and in the evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives." And we can but presume that he spent most of the night, or a lot of the night, there praying. That's why he went to the Mount of Olives, as on this last occasion as well. So even when Jesus was away from home, if you like, he'd now moved from Galilee, he'd travelled down to Jerusalem, he was in Jerusalem, it was still a priority for him to make that time and place for prayer, perhaps more now so than ever, but it was he continually depended upon his relationship with the Father, which was nourished in prayer. The second thing we note then is that his disciples followed him. And on reaching that place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." So he encouraged us to pray against temptation. Why? Well, I think there's two reasons that we see here. First of all, this is Jesus' general teaching on prayer. When we look at the Lord's Prayer, which was the response to the disciples' question, "Lord, teach us to pray," he said, "When you pray, say, 'Lead us not into temptation.'" It's there in Luke 11. But clearly here, this was on the brink of a particularly testing time. And that's the second reason, I think, why Jesus told his disciples to pray against temptation in this way. They were to witness him tried the next day. And there was the temptation for them to deny knowing him. As we know, Peter particularly was to be tempted in this way. We heard about that this morning. They were then to witness Jesus crucified, and the temptation there to doubt that actually this Messiah in whom they'd put their trust was not the Messiah at all. And then there would be 2 days where Jesus was in the grave, and the temptation to run away, to go back to their other jobs. This is over, they might be tempted to think. And so Jesus urged them at this time of testing particularly to pray against temptation. And I've been challenged by this. How seriously do I take this aspect of prayer? And I just reflected on my prayer times. I tend to focus on asking God for forgiveness for what went wrong yesterday, for the things in which I was tempted. But I don't tend to focus on asking God to give me strength in the temptations I'm to face today. And I don't know to what extent that resonates with yourselves. But if we really care about sin and we really care about purity and holiness, then shouldn't we ask God for that strength day by day to resist the temptations which we face? And especially when we face particular trials or are weakened in some way, as in the case here of the disciples. Reflecting on this again, I can remember one point when I was struggling with a particular temptation. It's about 10 years ago, and I do remember how after struggling on a number of occasions, I then prayed with the pastor of the church I was in at the time. And it was effective. God took that temptation away, and I didn't struggle with it again in that particular setting where I'd been tempted on a number of occasions. So the third thing about prayer is that Jesus withdrew. He went to be alone. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. And I think this is significant because it shows an intimacy that Jesus desired between himself and his Father. When we withdraw, we are actually making a statement, aren't we? We're going to be with the Father in an intimate way with him. He probably wasn't totally out of earshot. The fact that some of his words of his prayer are actually recorded suggests he probably wasn't out of earshot. But he had withdrawn and his focus was there on the Father. This was not public prayer. And it's in line with his own teaching, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, "When you pray, go into your room, close your door and pray to the Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." He withdrew and he knelt down and prayed. And I think this kneeling is significant because it just mentions something about Jesus' attitude before the Father here. I don't want to be prescriptive on our posture in prayer. That's not what I'm, that's the point which I think God is would want to make to us here. But it does say something about our attitude in prayer. When we kneel, then we humble ourselves before God. And although Jesus was himself God, at this moment, when perhaps his humanity was most prevalent, he still felt the need to kneel before God, to kneel down in the dirt of that garden where it was night time and possibly quite cold, and to pray with that sense of dependence upon the Father, expressed in his posture. Perhaps it was also practical. It helped him stop falling to sleep, unlike the disciples. So he then went on to pray, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And the significant point here, I think, is that Jesus prayed according to the Father's will. He was tempted, wasn't he, here? Or at least it would seem that his desire was to be asking the Father, is there no other way than to take this cup of suffering? Is there no other way than to have to go through with this? That was Jesus' desire in his humanity. And yet twice, as he expressed that desire to the Father, he also said, "Father, if you are willing, yet not my will, but yours be done." He defers his desire to the Father's will. And how important it is for us to remember that when we pray, to pray in the Father's will. Right there again, it's within the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? And I'm conscious that when I just looked at the Lord's Prayer again, there's a very little sense of our agenda there. Instead, it's about God's will. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And his provision in those things, that God will give us each day the things he knows that we need. It's not about us coming to God with our agendas and our shopping lists, if you like. And I find this quite liberating in our prayer, to know that we are praying and seeking God's will in prayer, but also in the working out of that prayer, in our witness, to know that we are working with the Father's will, that it's not actually us ourselves. We've got to come up with the agenda, but God has a will in all things, and we're to seek that. And it's been quite liberating for me as we've been trying to invite people to the Passion for Life events, to actually know that I'm working with God in that inviting, and to look beyond the five names that I wrote down and actually see that there's other people who pass by your desk, and sometimes you just have that prompt, don't you? I should invite them, I should speak to them about this, and not be constrained by our own expectations. And also to remember that it's God's will which is being worked out in their response to that invitation, not necessarily to see it as we've got the wrong plan, we've done something wrong if they say no, but to see that God can work his will out. And so God answers our prayers in accordance with his will, and that is what we should seek. And that is what he did here for Jesus. Jesus expressed this desire that he take the cup from him, but God didn't do that in that way. Instead, an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. Again, we see how Jesus' humanity is expressed, because he was strengthened by an angel at that moment. An angel or a human being slightly lower than the angels, Jesus was able to be strengthened, although God, by an angel at that point. And that was God's answer to his prayer, and a powerful and effective one. And now we come to the next verse, for verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. We get now this sense that this is not a normal prayer time for Jesus. There is an extraordinary wrestling going on between Jesus and his Father as he prays more earnestly and with this anguish. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. One of the commentators commented on this and said, look, it's the middle of the night. The season was one of the cooler months of the year. And here he was, somebody who was not doing anything active. They were kneeling on the ground. And yet they had this extraordinary sweat, like drops of blood, it says. And that was surely indicative of the anguish that Jesus was going through, this wrestling with God. And I think it teaches us and encourages us that when times get tough, when we are under immense pressure, then we pray harder. That is the response when it gets hard. And to know that whatever we go through, Jesus has been there. He's been in this place of anguish. I was just struck by the words of our first hymn. Well, our feeble frame, he knows. He was in that frame. He's been in our bodies and he knows what it's like. And his response to this deepest trial was to pray harder. And finally then, he returns, he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples and found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so you'll not fall into temptation, he says. We need to stay awake in prayer. And obviously that applies just in our normal prayer times during the waking hours. But I think it's also important just to see here how God was asking his disciples to pray through the night. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all abandon sleep, but there is a sense when God's calling to pray, his burden is so strong, so clear, that there is a time to sacrifice sleep and to respond to that in prayer. And as I was thinking about this, a story came to mind when quite a few of you will remember Dave Bruce when he was in this church, and we were hiking once in the Dolomites, going from hut to hut. And one morning we awoke and I said to Dave, how did you sleep? And he said, didn't sleep much at all last night because I've been praying. And he explained he'd been praying for a particular friend. About that time he then had a text. And the text came through from his friend which explained the particular predicament that they were in. He hadn't known during the night why he'd been kept awake praying for this person. But clearly that was how God was working his purpose out in their life that night. And so there's a time, isn't there, to stay awake to pray. How do we apply these? Well, of these 7 points, I'm not expecting you to remember all seven, but maybe God has just spoken to you through one of them. Maybe one of them has jumped out to you. And maybe that is something which God can use to enrich your prayer life through the way in which Jesus prayed and called his disciples to pray that night. And I'd encourage you to take that one with you. Take it with you this week and use it in your times of prayer. Maybe those are just your regular times, and most of these, I think, do apply to our regular circumstance. Maybe you're in that place of carrying some particular heavy burden, just as Jesus and his disciples were this night. And of course, this example of prayer speaks more powerfully than into that situation than it probably does into any other. So just take something with you, I'd encourage, from this. So that's what I wanted to say about prayer from this passage. But that would be missing, wouldn't it, something of the significance of this moment. If we just zoom back out now and see this moment within the context of Holy Week and what Jesus went through. The thing which struck me as being symbolic of this moment was this phrase, "Take this cup from me, if Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." It's a powerful symbol, this idea of the cup, as we've got in front of us here. And I've done a quick survey of crockery in the Bible. So just out of interest, you'll find that there's only 3 mentions of a plate in the Bible. There's 17 mentions of a bowl. There's no mentions of a saucer. And there were 68 mentions of a cup. And I think the reason for that is that cup has a particular symbolic meaning in the Bible. The Bible dictionary describes the cup as a symbol of our divinely appointed fate, something that God is working out for us, something that God gives us to drink. And the types of cup that God gives us fall broadly into 2 categories. There's more subdivisions than this, but there's basically 2 categories. And the first are the good ones. They're the cups of blessing. And a couple of examples of this would be Psalm 23, very well known. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." That sense of the cup of God's blessing. And Psalm 116, verse 13. "I will take the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord." The gift of salvation is represented there as this cup. But of these uses of the word cup, actually more of them concern the other type. And this is the cup of God's wrath. In Psalm 75, the scripture says, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Jeremiah 25, verse 15. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me." This is to Jeremiah. "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." The cup of God's wrath. And that's the cup to which Jesus refers here. The cup he was asking God to take from him. It wasn't just the physical pain of the coming day, of the flogging and of the crucifixion, which caused Jesus this agony and anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was his knowledge that he was to drink this cup of God's wrath, the punishment of our sin for all time, which he chose to bear. And he chose to drink it down to its very dregs. The separation that Jesus experienced from the Father as a result of this was something that Jesus knew he would experience during that time on the cross, when he said, "Father, you, why have you forsaken me?" He was separated from God as he drank this cup of wrath. And why? Why did he drink this cup that we deserve? Because he so loved the world. It's prophesied in Isaiah 51. I think this speaks of God's character here, of how he takes away that cup. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again, is what Isaiah said. He has taken away this cup of our wrath. And instead of us drinking it, he's drunk it so that we could drink from a second type of cup, the positive cup, the cup of blessing, the cup of the new covenant, the cup from which we have the opportunity shortly to drink. For when we take communion, we remember the cup which Jesus shared after supper in the upper room. And this was part, we understand, of a Passover meal, during which they drank from the cup four times, and each cup had a different name. And the third time they drank from the cup was after supper. That's the instance that is recorded here. And this was the cup of redemption, symbolizing the blood of the Passover lamb, symbolizing God's old covenant with his people that would lead them out of Egypt, out the Exodus. And in the same way, this cup is the cup of the new covenant. It's the cup that represents Jesus' blood, which and it represents the salvation that we have in that, and the exodus that we have, that he is taking us from the slavery of sin to a hope of heaven, our promised land, a new heaven and a new earth. It's a sweet cup. It's a cup of redemption. It's a cup of blessing. And we can only drink from this cup because Jesus took the cup that we deserved, the most bitter of all cups, the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath. And he chose to drink it down to its very dregs for us. Thanks be to God. Father, we want to say thank you tonight. We want to say thank you that you took that cup which we deserve, the cup of your wrath, and you drank it. That when you wrestled in the garden, you did that for us because you knew that that was the only way by which we could be saved. And we rejoice, Lord, we rejoice that we instead have a cup of blessing, a cup of redemption, a cup of the new covenant, and that we together can share in that cup. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.